I think we need to redo that.
You messed up the piano. You see everything just, I don't know.
We do have batteries, though, I was told, so we're in good shape. I'm going to turn to Luke this morning, chapter 3. We're going to pick up at verse 3 and let's read down through verse 14, though we'll probably cover a little bit more as we look at the passage this morning, but this will give us at least a running start at what we're looking at. So Luke chapter 3, and we'll pick up at verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching and baptizing of and a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds were questioning him, saying, Then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. They said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, and then we'll open up the passage here. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are delighted again that we can gather together. It is the highlight of the week for us as your children to be in fellowship with brothers and sisters and to sing your praises, to bow before you in prayer, and now to open your word that we might hear you speak, that we would be instructed. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be pressing these things to our hearts and our minds, that we might delight in following you and obeying you, that we might find the peace and the hope that you've granted us in the gospel. And Father, that because of being here today, that we might grow in this understanding to the praise of your glory and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's really good with kind of having things spread out is now I get to do three messages all in one day here. So it works out really well for me. We're going to pick up at Luke. I don't remember where we were the last time I was here, but we'll just pick up where we're at here in chapter 3, talking about a little bit more in detail on John the Baptist and the ministry he had. He was already mentioned somewhat in the beginning of Luke and what he would be doing, but now we start to see a little bit more of the details that he is doing. What we'll be touching on this morning, as kind of give you some handles to look at, is the proclamation that is made, the promise that is made as well in the midst of that proclamation. So the proclamation and the promise that is made, and then when we get to the end, we'll see him challenge our possessions. So the proclamation, the promise, and the possessions. We pick up here in chapter 3, or in verse 3, because I didn't want to read all those real hard names in verses 1 and 2, and I stumbled over them enough, so I thought we'll just pick up where we're at, and it'll be smooth sailing, which it was, so that was good. John's message, or the proclamation that he makes. As we have John that he is coming, verse 3, he says that he is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And his proclamation, basically, that he is going to be making to these people is that they are not right with God. The proclamation is, you are not right with God. You think you are. You think everything is set, but you are not ultimately right with God. In fact, later on here as we read, he ends up calling them in verse 7, you brood of vipers, which was an insult, especially to a Jewish person that would understand Old Testament history. Now, where does the viper come in the Old Testament? Where does the snake come in? Right? The worst part, the fall of man. They understood that. And so as soon as he would point at them and say, you brood of vipers, he was saying, you're of the devil. You're a son of the devil. That's basically what he's saying. And he contrasts this, interesting enough, is later on, verse 8, when he ends up saying here, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. What is he saying? Your father's a snake, right? He's not him. Don't say to yourself, you have Abraham. You're not sons of Abraham. God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. Your father is the devil himself. We read that later on. In fact, when Christ ends up saying that, your father is the devil. So he is really in his proclamation saying, you ultimately are not right with God. And you need to stop depending on this inheritance, thinking somehow because you're the son of a son of a son who is related back to Abraham, that everything's fine with you. He said, you cannot depend on that. That doesn't fix you right with God any more than a stone is ultimately right with God. God will raise up a stone and he's going to be okay, but you're not. And so the proclamation that he first ends up saying to these people is, there is something terribly wrong. And so here's the reference that we have to Isaiah 40. In your Bibles, you should have that section in verse 4 in bold print, which means it's an Old Testament reference. I don't know if you knew that or not. But if you're reading and you see that it is in capitals, then it means that it's an Old Testament reference, Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, let's go back to Isaiah 40 and we'll read from there. Isaiah, interesting book, as in the first 39 chapters, basically Isaiah is saying, you guys are in trouble. That's the first 39. You like that summary? You guys are in trouble. We have the word in Isaiah. The Hebrew word is hoi, means woe, right? Hoi, hoi, he would say. Woe, woe to you. You guys are in trouble. God is not pleased where you are at. You are not worshiping God. Your hearts are not right with God. You're in trouble. Proclamation, you're not right with God. But then when we come to chapter 40 here in Isaiah, look at the beginning words here. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. So we pick up in verse 3 in Luke, but the context here is one of comfort. So when we have these words that Luke is pulling out to a first century Jew that is reading this section, he knows where it is. Ah, that's right there. Now we say Isaiah 40, they didn't have chapters there. But they knew exactly where he was at. He was at the transitional point in Isaiah where God now comes and the proclamation is not just condemnation, the first 39 chapters, but chapter 40 on, it is comfort. It is a proclamation of hope. It is a promise of God who would now be gracious to sinners. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, it's been paid. It's done. This is what Luke is bringing up. We don't catch it, but that's the flow. You're vipers. You're rebellious. But I'm calling you back. In light of this proclamation, both of your condemnation that you deserve, but also a proclamation that is based on promise. God is a God of comfort. Come to him. Repent and turn. So that is why verse 3 then ends up saying, here is the voice that is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert the highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let there be the ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Back when this was taking place, when a king would come to a city, to a village, the proclamation would be made days, even weeks in advance. The king is coming. And what would they do? They would make the road straight, right? A little bit of a hill. You don't want the king who's being carried by a cart or whatever to have to go over that hill. Or if there's mud, that would be filled up. Everything would be made right so that when he walked, it was a straight walk. There would be no hindrance to his approach to the city. They wanted everything set. But now here, what does he say? Here is God that is coming. Here is the King of Kings that is coming. What ends up happening? He sets it up in a whole realm of the earth. Every mountain that is there, it is going to be leveled. Every valley is now going to be lifted up because the King of Kings is coming. This is a proclamation of the coming of Christ. The King is coming. Make it ready. Make preparation because he is going to be coming and dwelling amongst us. That verse 5, and all flesh will see it together. This is not just a Jewish proclamation. This is a world proclamation that would see the King of Kings. He later on then develops this idea, verse 9. We don't have time to go into all of the text, but we certainly want to get the idea here. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. You hear that? Mount Zion, get ready. This coming of the king is a bearer, ultimately, of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. That's what Luke is saying. What John the Baptist is doing in the midst of the wilderness, he is the one that is saying, God, the King, is coming. And he is at the door. Make ready for him. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord of God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now you know why I didn't read those first two verses in Luke. Like a shepherd, what will he do? Tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will greatly lead the nursing ewes. A first century Jew would hear these words back here in Luke, and they would say, that is this. That promise of the king, he's here. It's what we have been waiting for. And what he comes to proclaim is that you are not right with God, but God has made a provision for you. God has come to make provision for your own rebellion and your own sin. God comes now to proclaim to you not only you are not right, but comfort in the provision of the Messiah now that would be here. That's John's ministry. It is a ministry of proclamation. In fact, Luke chapter 3, go to verse 18, and we'll talk about this in a moment. But look at what he ends up saying here. This is prior to the cross, verse 18, right? Prior, before John knew all of the details of what the Messiah was going to do. What John knew is the Messiah is here. His presence is here. The comfort is found in him. John didn't understand the details of it, but yet when we read verse 18, we read, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Some of you have NIV translations, the good news, right? And that's what it is. So whatever it is at this stage, he is proclaiming the gospel, the good news. That is the proclamation ultimately, because it is the provision that is found in Christ. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. You'll see a little bit more of a detailed working out of this than on the other side of the cross. Romans chapter 4. Picking up at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith is credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now catch this. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now just stop and think about it. When did that take place historically? Do you have that in your mind? When was it credited his faith righteousness? Prior to him being circumcised and fulfilling, or after? It was prior, wasn't it? So what Paul is saying here, it wasn't this act of doing something that made Abraham right before God. It wasn't doing something, working out something, and this is really important for us to get here, because later on in Luke, we're going to read what? The tax gatherer said, what do we do? You need to do this. The soldier said, what do we do? He's not saying that makes them right. We're going to talk about that. What he's saying is that our only hope is this righteousness that comes from God. Verse 11, and the absolute key to understanding this righteousness. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which we had while we were uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, that is, even to the Gentiles, right? Not just of all Jews, but of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, you should. That righteousness might be credited to them. You've heard the term, the imputed righteousness of God? This is the text that we get, the key text that we get this from. That is, it was faith that has that righteousness now credited to them or imputed to them. We often think, we talk about the cross and what takes place at the cross. And I know when I get the chance to talk to folks that don't go to our church, because, of course, everybody at our church knows this. I'm sure you guys, too. Maybe a couple of you don't. But we talk about Jesus taking our sins upon him on the cross, and that's true. My sins were placed upon Christ. But you know what we miss is this idea of the righteousness of Christ placed on me. There was a transaction that took place on the cross. My sin placed on him, but also his righteousness now placed on me, so that I am covered with the very righteousness of Christ. Why is that so important? Because it shows now the favor and the love of God towards me. When he sees me, he sees that very righteousness that he is pleased with in his very Son. And so it wasn't what? An act that I did that gained that for me. It wasn't my connection with, you know, Grace Chapel that did it. It wasn't the right translation of the Bible that I did. It wasn't the right haircut that I had. It wasn't any of these things. It was merely the grace and the mercy of God that has brought this about. My sins placed on him and his very righteousness placed on me, so that when God looks at me, he sees me how? In the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Not lacking anything. Now that's an amazing idea. But that's exactly what Paul is saying that has taken place, that righteousness might be credited to them, not gained ultimately in that way. Roman Catholicism will say that you are given the power of God to become righteous. Some of you might remember or might know that my BA in religious studies was at a Catholic college, Madonna University in Michigan. And I remember talking to these priests, and I was still young in Christ at the point, wanted to go to seminary, I knew that. Talking to these people and trying to sort through what they're saying, they would talk about grace. You do this and grace is given to you, right? You light a candle, grace is given to you. You go to church, grace is given to you. You go to confession, grace is given to you. Finally sorting this out later on, it wasn't until I got to seminary that things started clicking. And what they are saying is not, this is imputed righteousness. But it's a power given to you so you may become righteous, right? That's where their doctrine of purgatory comes from. Any of you Catholic in your background? I won't make you raise your hand, but some of you know what I'm talking about, right? It is this idea that I have to go here to do this so that now I can become this better person. And so what they end up doing is saying, but you know what? Not everybody makes it. Rome is completely right on their idea of a holy God. Rome is completely right on their understanding of sin and being condemned before God. Rome is completely wrong with how we are made right before God. You have to actually be righteous, they say, in order to get there. And so what do they end up coming up with? A place called purgatory. Where? It's necessary because of their doctrine, right? You have to be righteous to stand before God. And they will say you have to actually be righteous. But we read Scripture and it says, no, you have the imputed righteousness of God that you might stand before a holy God and be acceptable. We don't have purgatory. We go right into the presence of God, which, by the way, kind of fulfills exactly what Scripture says. This is the hope that John the Baptist was bringing and proclaiming. A gracious God that would come to sinners like you and me and say, comfort. I'm proclaiming to you this day comfort of the gospel that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Comfort that comes from knowing that my sins have been dealt with. They've been placed upon Christ. Comfort to know that His very righteousness now enwraps me so that as God looks at me, He sees me as this righteousness that is Christ's. You say, but boy, you don't know the sin I still struggle with. No, I don't, but God does. And He sees you as wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, loved of God. You couldn't be loved anymore tomorrow if you read an extra Bible verse in the morning. You are loved of God because of the righteousness that He has covered you with. The promise is not through the law, ultimately. We read verses 13 here back in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If it's by law, we don't need faith. You just need works. For the law brings about what? Wrath, right? The law brings about wrath. The law is going to do exactly what it was intended to do. So I talk to people that will go to, you know, churches where that's what they hammer on. You know, coming Sunday morning was basically what the guy I worked with, it was a doctor at the hospital. We coached soccer together and we had a tournament on Sunday. And I said, I'm going to be late. I said, if I don't show up to church, there's like this half hour of silence and people won't know what to do. So, you know, I got to be there. And he goes, well, no, just tell them to be good, you know, go home and be good and then come. And that's exactly what his idea with church was. Church is the place we come to on Sunday to be told, you better be good, right? You've been bad, test, test, bad you. Be good people, now go home. What is that? That's the law. What was the intent of the law? To bring about wrath, to show you your guilt. So in these churches where that really is the idea, you come here so I can tell you how you can be the perfect husband and how you can be the perfect wife and how you can be the perfect, fill in the list, that's the law. And people wander away saying, why do I feel guilty all the time? I feel miserable all the time, but I guess I got to go next Sunday and get beat up again because that's what God wants me to do. Instead of hearing the motivation of a God that is gracious and the call to say, now follow this God and love this God and obey out of gratitude this God of mercy. The promise then, the proclamation and the promise. The promise is that through the righteousness of faith, this righteousness comes on the basis of faith. We sang that Him this morning, for Jesus is the only plea for a helpless sinner such as me. That's to say, I'm trusting that promise. It's the only hope I have. There's another hymn that was written by Berridge, I believe is how you pronounce his name. It says, run, run and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and lends me wings. That's the gospel call. Follow because of the grace of God. The new heart that has been placed in us that now says, what must I do? Out of love, what now do you want me to do? It's not out of love, what do I need to do to earn the love? I have the love, the very righteousness of Christ granted to me. Father, now what would you have me do? Is the thing that we do in our relationships, isn't it? As we start to care for somebody, we start to love for somebody. We say, okay, what do you want? What makes you happy? You know, it's not, you know, buying Suzanne some, you know, new weight bench for Christmas, right? In our family, we have shop vac gifts because 1 year Suzanne bought me a shop vac that she uses all the time, right? And we just were chuckling recently because our kids were raised, we always laughed about that as being the joke, and they thought that was a term that everybody understood, what a shop vac gift was. It basically means I'm buying you something I'm going to use, right? Love says, but I got to find out what you desire. What do you want? And isn't that what happens when we come to Christ? When we finally have our hearts that have been turned by the grace of God, now we say, Father, what is it that you would have me do? I know I'm not earning anything, but I also now desire to please you. That's where obedience comes in. And so we have this proclamation, I am not right, but the promise, you are made right in Christ, in the King that is coming. And so we have that provision that has been made that we are now right before God. And then our response is saying, what would you have me do? Look at back at Luke. There's so much more here that we won't try to go into all this morning, but I want to hit this next section here in verse 10. Actually, let's pick up at verse 8 here. As he has made this proclamation of their own sin and of the really of the mercy that can only be found in God, referencing back to Isaiah and the comfort that is there. He says, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a turning from, isn't it? You know that. Repentance is, I'm going this way, but I'm turning. I'm seeing things differently. I saw them this way, but now my mind is now turned to say, I can't go that way any longer. I'm turning this way. That's repenting or turning away from our own sin. Therefore, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our fathers. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Don't trust in your heritage. Don't trust in the connections that you have. It doesn't put you in a right stead with God. Your only hope is you yourself turning to God and finding the hope that is found in Him. And so now He is going to tell them what it is that they are to do in their own repentance, how it is that they are to turn, because their question, verse 10, is, then what shall we do? What's the right response to this? What is it that we are called to do? So we have the crowds that are told what? Verse 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. The one who has food is to do likewise. The tax gatherers come and they say, all right, now what is it that we are supposed to do? Verse 13, collect no more than what you have been ordered. Soldiers come, verse 14, and say, what about us? What shall we do? And he says to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. We have three completely separate people groups that are addressed here. The crowd, which we assume are the Jews that are listening and they're following. We have tax gatherers that are the despised Jews, right? They're working for the government. They're the the IRS of their day and age. But they get to even get more if they want it. They just come up and say, I want more, which as opposed to our government just doing that, you know. But we won't get into political stuff this morning. And then we have the soldiers who represent the Gentiles that are the military that go in and basically do what they want by force, threatening. I'll tell them this, if you don't give me more money, I'll put you in jail if you don't. What are we to do? And so all three of these are told that you are to change your behavior. You are to change ultimately in what you are valuing. And so here we have then the response to this, which is what is it that we are to do? And what is interesting about all three of these responses is they get at the heart. What is it that we hold on to but our possessions, right? This is mine. This is what I possess. And it reflects our own rebellious hearts that this is what I want. This is what I have to have. And I don't care what you have, but this is mine. And yet, this is called the gospel, isn't it? Verse 18. He was proclaiming the gospel. And all that we have here, this is gospel proclamation. So how is it that we see this as the gospel? And then we'll look a little bit more at the details of what we have. It is the gospel in this sense. It is good news. If you were aboard the ship that just recently sank off of Italy, and somebody came and pounded on your door and said, the ship is sinking, but there's still time. You need to get off the ship. That's good news, right? Not good news the ship is sinking, but it's good news you still have time. That's John's proclamation. The King is coming. You have time, you need to respond. You need to turn and repent. In that sense, it's good news. And so we say, this is good that God gives this warning to us. It's good news to you here this morning, perhaps, that are not really trusting in Christ. You've not seen Christ in this way or the need. You think somehow your righteousness measures you okay. You're not as bad as that guy next door. You know, boy, you know, he steals, he cheats, he's doing, I'm not that bad, so I must be okay. There's no hope for you in that sense, if that's what you're trusting in, but there's time even now. That's the proclamation of John the Baptist and mine to you this morning. Trust in Christ. Look at his righteousness that will be gained to you by faith in trusting in him. The second way that this is good news, and John Piper wrote this, so I'm just going to give John Piper the credit and read what he wrote, because I think he did it so well. He says that this is good news in the way that obedience is the only way of joy. There is more lasting joy in doing what God says, no matter how hard, than in all the ways of sin. So exhortations are part of the gospel also, because they point us along the way of greatest fulfillment and greatest joy in this life and the next. It's good news as he calls us to say, return, repent, because there's joy in that. That's how we have been created, to not hold on to possessions or have possessions hold on to us, but to give of these things freely, a heart that has been changed, and finding joy in giving this of ourselves. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here, lest we need to have proclamation, promise, provision, and then a break, intermission, and then come back. So we'll try not to do intermission here. So let's go on to possessions. Possessions here in Luke 3. Here, ultimately, Luke is dealing with what our possessions are or what possesses us. And that's what he's dealing with here when he's talking to the crowd. When I read this, I think of Finding Nemo or Chasing Nemo, whatever that little kid's thing was, Finding Nemo. And when they were at the beach and the seagulls came out, remember that part? And we went to the beach like after that happened and we were just cracking up because it sounded like the seagulls going, mine, 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 right? Mine. That's what it sounds, that's what we are like. We're just like those seagulls, aren't we? Mine. And I read something on the internet that I thought was really great. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's still mine. If I'm doing something or building something, all those pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Right? Isn't that the way we are, though? We so possess whatever it is. And you see it in little kids, and you kind of like smile. But, of course, we as adults don't do that, right? Uh-huh. Yeah, right. What are you touching my toothpaste for? That's my toothpaste. That's mine, right? We always do that. It's mine. It's not yours. One of my friends, when we were in the mission field, and he was at the board that we were part of with missionaries, and he would go speak at different churches all over the place. And he was at a place with a guy who had grown and had matured and doesn't see these things of possessions like we do, so selfish. And Ben Sawatsky had said, you know, I'm going to be leaving tomorrow, not going to see you. And this guy was from Africa. He goes, oh, really? You're leaving? And he says, yes. He goes, well, then whose toothbrush do I use? And he said, it's yours. Don't need it anymore. We are so evident in our selfishness, aren't we? We think we have possessions, but it's really our possessions have us. That's what Luke is saying John starts to deal with. Ultimately, the gospel cuts right to the core of who we are. And it's in my possessions. What I want, what I have to have, what is ultimately mine that is at the heart of the problem. John then is referring to these things that deal with the heart, their possessions, that their hearts grip a hold of and say, I have to have that. To the crowd, he ends up saying what? If a man has two tunics, he is to share with him who has none. If you see somebody that is in need, ultimately our response is to say, I am not possessed by this. I can give this and do it gratefully because I know this has ultimately been given to me by God. To those who are the tax gatherers, and it's the same thing that he is saying to the soldiers. That is, don't be possessed by this, that you have to somehow steal it or take it. Because ultimately your problem is that you're not depending on God. Isn't that what it is? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Saying the same idea here in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let love of the brethren continue. Okay, that's good. Close the book and go home, right? It's just easy. Just love the brethren. Just do the loving thing. No, he's going to go on and show details of what that is. Do not neglect to show hospitalities to strangers. What are you doing? Sharing your home, right? Sharing your possessions within your home. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated since you yourselves are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor I will never forsake you. And you go, hold it, what? Where did that come in? We're reading about giving of things, of keeping sexual purity, right? And now he says, for I will never leave you or forsake you. Now that seems to be a little bit of a jump in logic for us. But the point that he is making here is being content with God, isn't it? Isn't that what he's saying? You can give of yourself. You can remain pure because you're not looking around saying, well, I want that. When you realize that God is your all in all, that he is the one that is not going to desert me. So even though I might not have much, I trust that God has this for me. He's provided for me. And if I have a lot, those things are from God. I'm content with God. So I'm free to be able to say, they don't possess me anymore. I'm not possessed by these things. I can give freely of these things because they don't hold my heart. They don't hold my interest. What does? My God that has come and has graciously changed my heart. He is enough for me. Look at the other section of the passage, verse 6, where he says, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? He is saying here, ultimately, we need to realize that our contentment is only going to be found in God. What is the fruit of repentance? It is that fruit that comes from saying, I'm so totally dependent upon God that I no longer need these possessions. I can give to those who are in need. I don't need to steal from those. In fact, later on in Luke, this is really interesting because it goes right with Hebrews. Later on in Luke, here in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, we read let's pick up at verse 18 would be a good place to start. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Okay, so the gospel is what? Trusting in God, turning in repentance, and then verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias. Who was that? That was his brother's wife that he was living in adultery with. Does that sound back like what we read in Hebrews 13? Right? He wasn't content. Herod wasn't content. We were with God had him. And so even John went to him and said, now here is the gospel. Here is what God would demand of you. You're living in the midst of sin. You're not content with what God has for you. You need to repent. And so he ends up giving him his head, doesn't he? Okay, I'll take your advice from the neck up. And you will no longer live. So he ends up having him beheaded. John confronts us and to say, where really is our love? Is it really a love of God that possesses us? Or are we possessed by our possessions? We really do gather things. I was saying to the church this morning, I think the most content time that Suzanne and I ever had is when we were going overseas to Austria. And we had sold everything, and all of our possessions fit on a 4x4 little platform. And that was it. Everything was right there. It was like, this is so nice. And now we walk around the house and go, oh, my goodness. You know, we're at the stage we're giving it away. Laura got an apartment. I don't know if you know that this week. She has an apartment in Cumberland, so she's like only a mile from her job, which will be really good for her. Not too far to drive here, so she's good. And so as she's out and about, Suzanne's running around the house. I'm helping. She says, what do you think? Would Laura want this? Yes, give it to her. What do you think? Would Laura want this? Yes, give it to her. Laura comes in and opens up her door to her room and goes, whoa, it's all yours, Laura. You get to possess this. It's all yours. It's like the kids come home and we're just like giving them things. Here, take this, take this. We don't want this anymore. Here's your stuff, right? Our possessions. Look around your house. And the question is, do they possess you, though? Or does the gospel possess us? Does the gospel possess you? Do you realize these things are not of ultimate importance? They gain nothing. As I've said before, if you look on the back of a hearse, you'll see no trailer hitch. Can't hook a U-Haul to it. Can't take it with you. One lady's husband was dying, and he said, look, when I'm dead, I want you to have all my possessions up on the roof so that when I go to heaven, I just take them with me. He dies, the next day they go out, and she says, I knew it, I knew it. I should have put him in the basement. You get what I'm saying? And isn't that the point that John the Baptist is saying? If you really are so possessed by your possessions that you think somehow they gain even in eternity, then you're not possessed by the gospel. Repentance does not gain us anything, but it reflects whether our hearts have been changed by the gospel of grace and by a gracious God. Let us show fruits of repentance by loving each other, by being gracious. And when we're not, because we don't do it perfectly, we battle with it. It should drive us back to the cross to see how gracious and merciful our Father has been to us, that we don't deserve it. And then when we see that, it stirs us all the more that we would ask the same question, Father, what are we to do that we might reflect this gospel of grace? Let's stand. We'll close with a word of prayer.